I want to talk to you this evening about the Tyrian. The Tyrian was a mighty ocean vessel. It was the grandest you've ever seen, if you could have lived in the times when it was around. She was incredible. She was beautiful. She was a very proud ship. And in that time, she was the definition of perfection. Her builders had gathered the supplies to build her from far and wide, all of Earth's finest wood, and every piece was inlaid with ornate ivory. I'm telling you, you've never seen a ship that was as beautiful as the mighty Tyrian. And when you just mentioned the name of the Tyrian, it set people's eyes ablaze as they thought about what they would experience if they would ever get to ride that ship. It was almost like the locals when they've heard that Fargo's was going to reopen here in Colorado Springs. But this was not just a little city. I mean, this was the whole Mediterranean world. When they said Tyrian, eyes lit up. And their marketing was incredible. On awnings in every village and every town along the way, you would have these special blue and white awnings that were marketed and branded, just like modern day times where people saw that awning. That's where you could buy a ticket to ride on the Tyrian. It was incredible. An incredible business for the ancient world with all the different international ports that it had to where it would ride around from city to city. And people would love to have an opportunity to get to do this. And the customer service of the Tyrian, now I know this is blasphemy to some people here, but the customer service on the Tyrian was better than Chick-fil-A. They took care of everything you could think of before you even thought of it. I know Tony's shaking his head, no, but Tony, you would even love this part of it. They had gone far and wide to gather people of every tongue and language because they wanted to be prepared that if you came aboard the Tyrian, they wanted to make sure that someone would be able to speak your language. And so it was incredible. It was the best crew you'd ever find. They were intelligent. They were smart. As I said, they spoke every language. Everyone wanted to deal with the Tyrian. They wanted to ride her. They wanted to buy her. The kids would have little models of the Tyrian, and they would sell goods with her. If you had started a business, if you were good at baking or cooking, or if you could make certain things that would be a part of the boat, you wanted your items aboard the Tyrian. But what I haven't told you about is her captain. Her captain was a very controversial figure, as most CEOs would be even still today, right? With like people like Musk and Gates and Bezos. He was worse than any of these characters you might think of today in regards of controversy. He thought a lot of himself. If you thought those guys were arrogant, this guy surpassed them all. And who wouldn't when you had control of that kind of a ship with that kind of influence, that kind of power, and that kind of wealth? But there's a Bible passage we all know too well. Pride goes before the fall. And so this ship more seductive than any, in reality, was a sinking ship, which is why the picture you have here of it in the bottom of the ocean. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, wait a second, I love ancient ocean vessels, and I've researched, and I've read, and I've dug deep, and I've never heard of this Tyrian. What are you talking about? Well, the story of the Tyrian and her captain, the perfect Prince of Eden, was one of his nicknames. It comes from one of the most neglected Old Testament major prophets, the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is never directly quoted in the New Testament, and I think that might be perhaps part of why we don't get to study it as often and why it is neglected. But the most neglected section is in the middle. You'll notice here in Ezekiel, you have the first third here, chapters 1 through 24, the judgment on Jerusalem. Well, that makes sense because Ezekiel's a prophet of God and Jerusalem are God's people. And so that makes sense there. And then at the end, there's hope for Jerusalem. As the prophets always do, the prophets always have judgment, but they're never without a word of hope and optimism. And so the optimism and hope comes in the last third of the book. But again, to God's people, the hope for Jerusalem. What is this middle section doing there? The judgment on the nations, where Ezekiel says a lot of things about the world. Well, as you begin to dig into this section, it's very interesting. There's oracles of judgment on six nations, and then there's an oracle of judgment on Egypt. And so when you go into this section here, you have these two sides to it, these seven nations that cannot hold God back. And then in the middle, you have, again, a word of hope in chapter 28, verses 24 through 26. And one of the things you also find that's interesting, we don't know who gave these verses to the Bible, but it's interesting that you have 97 verses in the first part and the second part, but then with this on each side of these words of hope. And these nations, whenever they're listed out, these six, They're arranged in geographical order going clockwise. So the nations, they are Ammon and Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and her sister city, Sidon. You maybe see those headings there in your Bible, depending on which one you have. Interestingly, like Jeremiah, Babylon, the captor of Israel, is not on this list of these nations. Ezekiel spends the longest time on Tyre and Egypt, which were Babylon's largest enemies. So what's going on here? While Babylon has taken Israel captive, Ezekiel's saying, but you better be careful because you have your own enemies that are coming for you, Babylon, the same way you once came for Israel. So why do these foreigners matter to Ezekiel and the exiles? Well, I think it's important for us to recognize this here, that these neighbors then, neighbors do affect us. And it's encouraging to know that God knows their deeds. God's not just watching me, but God is also watching all the neighbors around me. Sometimes it's easy to get distracted by that and think, why are they always having things go well for them? But if they're involved in evil deeds, God notices that. The same way that he notices these nations here. And so, after first realizing that judgment begins with God's house, judgment on Jerusalem, we do need to remember to love our neighbors. And we need to recognize that loving our neighbors does not mean that we hold back from telling them what it is that they may need to hear. A few years ago, it was very popular to see this quote spread around on social media. I want to bring it back to our attention. I think it's very interesting here that a so-called pastor of a megachurch of over 20,000 people, Rick Warren, once said this: our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. And so what's going on here is there is this mentioning of God's love for the nations, is him going to tell the nations, here's what you need to know about. So why are those nations judged, and what can we learn from this? Well, for example, with Ammon, they're rejoicing in the downfall of their enemy. Look at Ezekiel chapter 26, beginning in verse 2. Ezekiel 26, verse 2, listen to what it says there. Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. So because Tyre, I misspoke and said Ammon, but because Tyre was rejoicing in the downfall of others around her, that's why then this destruction came. Actually, I realize now what I've done here is my PowerPoint slide has the wrong section up here, so I apologize. Let's back up to chapter 25, chapter 25 beginning in verse 1. That's where I meant to start off. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is about Ammon, son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them and say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile, therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for possession, and they will set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you, and they will eat your fruit and drink your milk. And you skip on down to verse 6, he says, for thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will give you for spoil to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I will destroy you, thus you will know that I am the Lord. That was the section I meant to read. I apologize for that not being up on the slide. So that's, again, that's chapter 25. In the prophecy of Ammon, what you see that Ammon did wrong was Ammon was rejoicing that other people were having a downfall. We see this happen today, don't we? And here it is. I'm not even talking right now Christians and non-Christians, but that's the way it can happen too. And here's the part we need to think about. Sometimes if Christians are clapping and stomping their feet, yeah, for the downfall of non-Christians, be warned. Be warned about that. God's showing us here he does not approve of this rejoicing of the downfall of others, especially if it's because it benefits us. If we're happy they're falling down because we then can have a better life, it's a dangerous attitude to be taking that is condemned repeatedly throughout the prophets when other nations did it about Israel. And so then the same principle then would apply. If Israel was doing it about others in a way that was ungodly, if it was not about God's will but about our own selfish pleasure, It can be a dangerous attitude to take on. So that's what we can learn from this judgment here of these nations, is not to repeat their mistake of saying, well, they get what was coming to them and take pleasure in the downfall of others. But what about Tyre? Chapter 27 here, where we wanted to get into this, the seductive sinking ship that was mentioned earlier. In chapter 27 is where you'll find this story of Tyre being compared to a great ancient sea ship. That's a hard word to say. And so in chapter 27, you have this lament for Tyre, the sea merchant who has taken a great fall. It first describes her past, and that she was a great ship, and then it gives a long list. We're not going to read the list in verse 12 to verse 25. There's a long cargo manifest of all the things that were carried aboard her, but then it gets into her future. So let's read these two sections here and see what we can learn from this ancient ship, the Tyrian. In chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They have made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan, they have made your oars. With ivory, they have inlaid your deck of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of fine embroidered linen from Egypt, so that it became your distinguishing mark. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her wise men were with you repairing your seams. All the ships of the sea and their sailors were with you in order to deal in your merchandise. Persia and Lud and Put were in your army, your men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They set forth your splendor. The sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls all around, and the Gamadim were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty." I'm seeing there that I left something out when describing the Tyrian, right? Apparently they had a great security force too. So where you felt very secure that no one was going to attack you while you're on this boat, but the great men of war that were there guarding it. And so this ship is to illustrate what that nation was. Okay, it's an analogy here describing the nation as this ship. And it's saying here that everything was perfect. As I said, read that cargo list sometime. It's incredible, even by today's standards, what all that she was carrying. And so her beauty and her wealth seduced many into joining her for a rise to power. Tyre was a nation of economic, worldwide dominance and military power. But she too was judged by God because she enjoyed Israel's fall, as we saw earlier in chapter 26, verses 2 through 3, where I read there out of order. So Ezekiel warns Tyre of her coming sinking in the seas. Skip on down to verse 26. He says there, "Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors and your pilots, your repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your company that is in your midst, will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the pasture lands will shake. All who handle the oar, the sailors, and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships. They will stand on the land, and they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads. They will wallow in ashes. Also, they will make themselves bald for you and gird themselves with sackcloth. And they will weep for you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of earth. Now that you are broken by the seas and the depths of the water, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. That's her future. And so Ezekiel is trying to warn her, and it's an amazing picture here. Ezekiel warning this nation that the downfall of her would be lamented far and wide because a lot of people stood to benefit by Tyre staying this worldwide dominant economic power. And so I want to ask you a question about her wealth and her beauty and her power and even her international wisdom. What brings us here in America happiness? Every person's answer is going to vary. And this is an awkward lesson, I know, to give on July 4th. It was not intentional. I don't have a July 4th sermon in my files anywhere. When you think about this here, it is true about us that we can buy everything our heart desires. And so later on tonight, we might hear that Lee Greenwood song, right, about if tomorrow all the things were gone that I'd worked for all my life and I had to start all over again, would you still be happy? And that's a very American, not anything wrong with this, but American national pride type kind of a song. But godly speaking, let's ask this question. How happy would our families be during the fall of our own empire? We don't usually refer to ourselves that way, but that's what we are. We're a mighty, economic, powerful nation. And so in the ancient world, we call them empires. Hundreds of years from now, if man still exists on the earth, they were right about the American empire. How will we feel, how happy would we be for our families during the fall of our empire? Well, hopefully, our happiness isn't found in stuff. Hopefully our happiness is not found in how powerful we are or how beautiful we are or how wealthy we are and even how wise we are. This is a hard one for me. I have been abundantly spoiled with wealth. I'm not wealthy in the compared to sense of most Americans, but in the compared to the rest of the world, I'm very wealthy. I don't have much wisdom, but the education my children have been able to be given from a very young age, I won't tell you about what Lauren and I selected for them, but I felt so blessed and spoiled to find out that they could be studying much harder curriculum than I ever studied as a third grader. And on into high school, Emma's now doing math that I never even did in college. But if I find my happiness and if I find my boasting in Lydia's incredible musical talent where she's been performing on stage in ways that I never performed on stage when I was her age, if I find my happiness in how I've made my children wise and that they're beautiful, my wife is beautiful, and we have all the money we need, if that's where I find my happiness, it's misplaced. Because that ship can sink at any moment. All the great learning they've done, it may mean nothing if our empire falls. Performing in a talent show, so what? There may not be any talent shows. Because there'll be no wealth to be able to even enjoy a hobby such as picking up a ukulele or sitting down to a piano and rocking out and singing rock songs. That is a luxury that many generations that have existed in this world have never gotten to enjoy. All they ever knew every day was hard labor. Songs were sung while they were picking crops, not in an air-conditioned gymnasium with bright lights and microphones and speakers to help broadcast it. We are spoiled. Do we find our happiness in the things that we've been spoiled with? The ship of Tyre was very seductive. She looked so attractive to everyone in the world. She looked so intelligent and so crafty. The easy application is our society's chase after wealth and beauty. And most of us know that wealth and beauty are often lost in old age. In the end, what really lasts is humility before the Creator. So I hope we'll spend some time not just thinking about wealth and beauty and power, but let's think some more about this wisdom. Where do we find wisdom in our empire? Satan has not just tempted the American empire with wealth and beauty and power, but he has also seduced us with what we think of as wisdom. Sometimes Satan seduces God's people with so-called experts. But the problem is that some of these experts aren't humble before God. Someone posted on Facebook earlier today, I saw, be careful trusting the advice of experts who won't have to live in your house with the consequences. Why do we look to celebrities divorced three times over for advice on love? Why do we watch movies and TV shows that depict love for us that are written by people who are divorced three times over with those celebrities playing the heartthrob that's in the movie? Their storylines about love aren't going to instruct us on how to have a lasting and happy marriage. Their storylines about raising children are not going to instruct us on how to have children that will honor us in old age like the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. And why would you take financial advice from a firm that repeatedly loses money because the loophole benefits them in the tax code to just file that as a loss? The people that we call experts in our society sometimes are not very good advisors. But we never stop to ask about their track record because, again, they've got a real pretty blue and purple awning hung out there in the international marketplace that has to say, well, they must know what they're doing. They've got a port in every country. So read carefully the advice that comes to us through the radio and the TV and the internet and the books and the newspapers and magazines. And here's what I found is interesting about this, is even the unbelieving world around us is beginning to express concern. Secular critics, I'm not talking about Bible-believing people here, secular critics are alarmed at the rate in which more and more children are needing mental health counseling and therapy. Homes are growing more dysfunctional at an alarming rate, again, for secular critics. So be careful who you turn to as parenting experts. Be careful letting Satan seduce you into what is considered wise in the eyes of the world, in the same way that Tyre here had this deception. Let Scripture be your guide for what is right and what is wrong in all areas of life. When you turn over to chapter 28, you come to that prince we mentioned earlier. The great prince and his inflated ego, the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre in verses 11 through 19 is what he's referred to there. And then finally, verses 20 through 23, the fall of Sidon is mentioned there in chapter 28. And so the prince of Tyre, this text is often used to describe the downfall of Satan. You can look over at a very similar passage in Isaiah chapter 14. Perhaps that's the case, but that speculation isn't the only possible interpretation. The Tyrian leader allows greatness to sinfully inflate his ego. And so I think what's going on here is God is quoting the prince's words about himself. This isn't what God is saying is true about this prince. This is what the prince was saying, is God is going to quote that to set up, here's what you said about yourself, Prince of Tyre. But then there's going to be a big but there at the end of the chapter that says, but here's what you haven't considered. So look at chapter 28, apparently what this prince was saying about himself. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you by your wisdom and understanding. You have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasures. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, and the hands of those who wound you? Will you die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers? For I have spoken, declares the Lord Jehovah. the language of this man is silly to us. In fact, these words are even recently in pop culture been put into the word to the mouth of a character who is largely considered a very comical, let's laugh at him and all think he's so cute character. Those who watch Marvel, Loki, right? I'm a god. We all laugh about how silly it is. You're not no god. But there are people in this world who say this with serious conviction. They're not made up characters in a movie show. You have actual people in this world who think, I'm stronger than any god. There is no god. I am the master of my own fate. And they have been able to do some pretty incredible things. They have some pretty incredible skills. And this is nothing new. It goes way back, like to this character here, but even in our own empire here. I remember whenever Scott was in a hospital with his issue that he was born, to make you watch this movie about the doctor who invented open heart surgery. And you hear about doctors that had the God complex. And in the movie, there is this doctor who is looking at a priest, and the priest is wanting to pray over the person before they go to do the first open heart surgery. And the doctor mocks the priest by saying, I am God, to the priest. Because the priest was warning him, don't try to play God. And so that's a very real thing that doctors and CEOs and tech geniuses, perhaps even, I haven't asked Derek, but perhaps there's even people in the military who sometimes get way too big of an ego and talk like this, right? Because with the push of a button, they have control to be able to launch weapons all the way across the world that can destroy people in an instant. And so what happens is these people, sometimes they take credit for their abilities rather than remember that they're from God. God seems to get a little sarcastic with verses 11 through 15 as he continues to talk about him. He says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord Jehovah, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I place you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profane your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. I understand, again, many people say this has to be a description of Satan, and that's fine. That's one of the possible interpretations. But I think what's going on here, again, is this guy had begun to see himself as the greatest being that ever existed, that he had come from the garden of God himself. That he was marked as perfect as he ruled this incredible empire, the world empire of that day. And so this royal leader depicts how men can distort God's good gifts. Men are gifted for leadership. That is a gift to be able to be a true leader, but sometimes they wrongfully take all the credit. And so the passage, I think, is simply predicting the fall of Tyre's king due to his arrogance of how much he thought of himself. Now, thankfully, the New Testament tells us there is more to this ancient Eden story. Whereas this guy boasted and bragged about himself as though he walked in the Garden of Eden, what we know from Luke chapter 24 is that Jesus has said that the law and prophets always are actually speaking about him. And so, it's interesting to think about the fact that there was a beautiful, perfect, royal man in Eden. And it wasn't the king of Tyre. And it wasn't Satan, that great snake. But it was Jesus himself. For John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And Paul wrote, and by him all things were created, and in him full deity dwells. He was tempted in all the ways we are, yet without sin. So what I want to suggest to you this evening is, there was a great gardener in Eden. And the gardener was full of wisdom and power and riches. And that gardener is Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, watching over his people, lavishing on us the richness of his grace and building us into his temple. Peter and Paul call his people not only a new temple, but a new Israel. And this is because they see Jesus' kingdom as fulfilling Old Testament promises. Jesus is the rightful son of David, the king of earth's longest dynasty. And so while the king of Tyre fell to the underworld, Jesus, when he went to the underworld, rose up again from death and has promised each one of us who put our faith and trust in him that he will raise us up in that final day as well. And so the real perfect prince of Eden is not the king of Tyre. It's not Satan. It's not any other new CEO or new dictator or president of some great world power, but the prince of Eden is Jesus Christ, who has created a new Israel. So let's return to Ezekiel 28. Remember those words of hope we said were tucked right into the middle of all this here? In chapter 28, beginning in verse 24, these are words of hope for Israel. And they're words that we can now read as being about us. And so he says in verse 24, "And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord Jehovah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples from among whom they are scattered and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely, and they will build houses and plant vineyards and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, their God." Yes, persecution still exists. But Paul saw persecution as a reassuring sign. He said, when they persecute us, it's because they're doing to us what they did to Jesus. And if we imitate Jesus, then that means they're also going to persecute us. But what we can unite on is we can unite on worshiping the one who saves. So be warned from Ezekiel 27 and 28. Don't look for security in the kingdom of men. And be warned from Ezekiel 25 and 26 about those who enjoy the downfall of others. We all should gather in firm partnership with God's people, and God, not men, will be our source of comfort and consolation. Through the blood of his perfect son, we have all that we'll ever need. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening so thankful to know your son, who was there in the beginning, part of the creation, and that now he is creating in us a new image. As you have raised us up from the dead out of the waters of baptism and allowed us to be new creatures, we know that your power and he and your spirit now work in us. And so help us, Father, to look more like the image you had in mind from the beginning. Help us to treasure your wisdom and your riches more than any of the wisdom or riches that man may offer us. Help us to go back to the garden and remember how there was once a perfect place where we could dwell with you. And help us to have faith that there is coming again a place that you have prepared perfectly for us. You, the wise builder, have not only enriched us in this life, but have plans for us to be enriched in the next life. Help us believe this, Father, and trust this. And help us to find our happiness in putting our faith in you and not the temporary things of this world. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.